All right. We're back with a special word brought to you by Rough and Real Industries. How do you think that sounds, Rough and Real Industries, man? What do you think?
I like it.
You like it?
You should change your name.
All right. We got Brother James from the church here, the Apologetics King, man. Can I call you the Apologetics King?
I'm not the king yet.
No, you're not the king. But you know what? You have a passion for apologetics. And you're at my house today, and you're basically going to break it down for all the people out there. What exactly is apologetics and why it's important? So how are you, James?
I'm doing good.
Introduce yourself to the world, man.
I'm James. You know, I'm part of Thrive. I've been there for a couple years now. Me and my wife are pretty active. We love God. We love the church. We're currently doing a group right now, so we're kind of busy with that. But yeah, we're just trying to do whatever we can to serve God.
Oh, that's cool, man. That's cool, man. You guys are doing a group. You guys are doing big things in Thrive. That's awesome, man. So how long have you been saved and how long have you been baptized?
Well, I've probably been saved 7-8 years. And I actually just got baptized with my wife a year or two ago through Thrive. You know, she wasn't baptized, and so she really wanted to do it. And I've been baptized when I was a kid, but, you know, I felt like I needed to get rebaptized to kind of show my new affiliation with the church and with God, because it's different when you're an adult and where you can actually make that conscious decision to show the world you're with God, as opposed to, you know, your parents choosing for you.
So did you grow up Christian or were you Catholic?
I grew up Christian. Okay. It was very nominal.
Okay.
So my parents went to church. You know, we weren't super religious or anything. And then during my high school years, that's kind of when I kind of, you know, went off the map and did my own thing. And cool. Then came back to the church.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's better now. And I think I'm a lot stronger now that I got to kind of live life a little bit and kind of see that partying and drinking is really not very fulfilling like I thought it would be.
That's the truth, man. That's the absolute truth. Yeah, I asked you if you were Christian or Catholic growing up, because you said you mentioned you got baptized when you were younger. How old were you when you baptized?
Maybe 10.
10, huh? So did you want to get baptized, or did your parents, like...
They chose for me. Like, okay. I didn't even know what it was, honestly. Like, I remember asking them, you know, what is it? And they're like, oh, you know, it's like a picture of the old you and then the new you. And at that time, I'm like, I still don't understand what that means. And
Right.
So I felt it would be better if I kind of get rebaptized, actually knowing what it is and having my heart into it and knowing that, okay, this is, you know, for God and for Christ and to show the world the inward change that I've experienced. And so I feel like, you know, if you were to get baptized, you know, you should at least kind of have a conscious knowing of what it is before going into it. But I know a lot of denominations are different. That's just my point of view on baptism. But.
And that's kind of why that's a part of like the apologetics. It's explaining our faith, right? Is that what apologetics is?
Yeah. You know,
apologetics. In a way.
Yeah. You know, apologetics deals with clarification and, you know, doctrine, what, you know, certain doctrines mean and why it is the way it is and why you should choose one over the other. And, you know, because there's a lot of, you know, heresy out there, a lot of different viewpoints. But, you know, as Christians, we kind of want to stay as orthodox as possible. You know, we want to have an accurate description and image of who God is, who Jesus is, an image of how we are as sinners and what it takes to be forgiven. So it's not just picking and choosing what we want to be true, but actually believing what is true, regardless of what we feel about it.
That's interesting, man. That's interesting. So what got you all fired up about apologetics? Were you into this when you were younger, or is this just a recent thing?
Actually, when I first got saved, you know, I was on fire and all this, and then a friend of mine actually showed me a YouTube video of this guy named Ravi Zacharias. You know, he's a Christian apologist.
Yeah, I heard him. He's good.
Yeah, I didn't know who he was at the time. He was on a talk show. It was like a 3-minute video, and pretty much he just proved the existence of God in under 3 minutes. And I remember at that time, like, you can do that? Like, I just thought it was kind of just all by faith. And so, you know, I got curious. So I watched some of his other videos and some of his colleagues' videos and, you know, started to read his books and kind of just branching off and finding out that, wow, like, this is actually a very defensible faith, and that we have good justification and warrant to believe that Christianity is true and that God exists and that it's not just wishful thinking or a crutch or any of that. So, yeah, ever since then, it's just a passion of mine just to kind of get more knowledge and kind of just, you know, the more I know about God and Christianity, the more, you know, I draw closer to him, the more I love him, the more of like, wow, like, this ain't no fairy tale. Like, this is the real deal. You know, this can be backed up by reason and evidence. And so.
So you say reason and evidence. So what do you offer the people today about why it's real?
Well, you know, kind of, I like to ask them, you know, what's holding you back? Like, is there certain doubts or objections to Christianity that you have? And so anybody can have any number of reasons why, like, oh, I don't believe God exists. Okay, you know, let's talk about it. Like, yeah, this is why God exists. You know, I'll maybe point to, you know, the reliability of the Gospels or the reliability of the Bible in general, or what do historians say about the historical Jesus, or just any number of things regarding, you know, Christianity. But it could take so many different turns. But as Christians, you know, we're committed to the reliability of the Gospels and the Bible in general, because if the Gospels are just, you know, forgeries or unreliable, we shouldn't believe them, but they are reliable. And historians actually agree that they were written so close to the actual events of, you know, Jesus's life and death, and that, you know, the empty tomb, for example, was actually historically accurate, that there was an empty tomb, that the disciples actually saw appearances of Jesus, not just the disciples, but, you know, 500 other people, like just random people, groups of people saw appearances of Jesus. Or you can bring up like their willingness to die for the fact of the appearances. You know, nobody dies for a lie. Like if they were to have made everything up, you wouldn't die over a lie.
That's a good point, actually.
I wouldn't want to be crucified upside down knowing that I made this thing up. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But those are kind of just, you know, small little sound bites, but they can be expounded upon. But just knowing like the kind of the core facts of the life of Jesus and the resurrection and how church started, and while we can believe that, is actually a pretty big deal. I think most Christians don't know that, you know, why we actually believe. We kind of just believe on faith or.
Yeah. So when you say the reliability of the Gospels, like, what do you mean by that? Because it was written four different times? Is that what you mean?
No, I meant like, how close they're actually written from the actual events themselves. Have a generation gap between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the actual events. And then you have the letters of Paul, which date from like 20 to 15 years after the fact. And then you have some sound bites that Paul actually says that actually date back to the first couple of years of the events themselves that kind of describe, you know, the whole empty tomb and the appearances and all this. And so, yeah, you have very reliable and close evidence to the actual events of the resurrection of Jesus, which is pretty remarkable, especially when you compare it to other like literature of antiquity, like Alexander the Great, you know, for example, was written like 500 years after the fact of the actual events. But, you know, historians actually still regard, you know, those documents as pretty reliable.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah. So the fact that, you know, the documents were written so close to the events themselves.
And when you say the events, you're talking about Jesus.
Yeah, the events of Jesus. So there was no time for any like sort of a legendary embellishment to be included to like kind of make it sound better. It's like, no, it's pretty straightforward, you know, like tomb was found empty, you know, and some of his women followers found the tomb empty, you know, and, you know, if they were to try to like make it sound better, they would have took out the women, because at the time, you know, the testimony of women was, you know, wasn't regarded as anything. So if anything, they should have included, you know, Peter and John discovered the tomb and they were the first ones to discover the risen Jesus and all this. But like, no, they kind of just pretty much said it how it was with all the embarrassing aspects intact.
That, you know, that's actually a good point, because what you're saying is the fact that they told the story of how the women found the tomb empty. I mean, certain people could use that like to discredit the story and say, well, how can women find this, or are they capable of finding it, or whatever the case may be. But they kept the story so accurate that what happened is what they wrote. So that's pretty cool. Yeah.
Yeah. Another example too, you know, if they wanted to change any of the stories, I'm sure Peter would have took out the aspects where he denied Jesus three times. You
that's
know,
a
I'm
good
sure
point.
He didn't like that, but
there were some embarrassing moments in there for them.
Yeah. Yeah. So pretty much those embarrassing moments kind of show like they just said it how it was, regardless of how it affected them. And so that's, to me, as well as, you know, other historians, like, okay, you know, we could trust what they say because they wouldn't have left that stuff in. That makes them look bad.
That's cool. That's cool. So how much do you know about other religions? Like, I mean, you've studied a lot of this stuff and you still chose to stick with Christianity. What made you stick with it? I mean, how much do you know about other religions that, I won't say to discredit them, but keeps Christianity real to you?
Yeah, that's a good question. When I became a Christian, I didn't put all the options on the table and kind of just find out what's the best for me. It's only when I became a Christian did I kind of realize that there's a war going on in terms of worldview. You know, you have Islam, which is like a major world player in terms of religion. You know, has over a billion members whom, you know, they are very influential. And then, so, you know, it helps as a Christian to kind of be able to combat that in terms of like ideology and not just, you know, Islam, but, you know, other sects of Christianity, like, maybe sects is not the right word. I want to say cults, but cults has a negative connotation, but like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, for example, which, they deviate so much from Orthodox Christianity that, you know, I would consider them a cult. But, you know, because we all have Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to our doors and all this. And so it helps to kind of know what you believe because they can sound pretty convincing when they're coming to your door and saying, you know, Jesus is this, Jesus is that. This is how you get to heaven. And, you know, which might sound different from what you believe. Like, oh, wow, maybe he's right. You know, I haven't studied it much. Yeah, so it helps to kind of know your own doctrine so you can combat not only other sects and denominations and within Christianity, but also other religions, because other religions also have a claim in Jesus himself too, which is kind of fascinating. So like Islam, for example, like they believe Jesus existed and that he was a great prophet, but they don't believe he was God. And if you were to say Jesus is God, that's blasphemy. You're going to hell. He might have been a good prophet, but he's not better than Muhammad, for example. Islam, they might criticize the Bible and say it's been corrupted and that they have the true revelation from God himself in the Quran, that, you know, it's word for word perfect. And so as Christians, you know, we should be able to kind of defend our Bible, defend God's word, saying, no, it's not corrupted. It may not be word for word perfect, but it doesn't claim to be word for word perfect. It's about the message it, you know, trying to portray. That's why we have different translations. So the message itself can be relayed in Spanish and, you know, Hindi and English and Greek, Latin. But the Quran itself, they say, has to be read in its original Arabic. And any translation away from that is not as good. You know, you're
getting. Oh, like, really?
Yeah. So I thought that was pretty fascinating too.
That is actually. I didn't know that.
So if we were to read it in English, you know, we would be getting partial revelation, for example, and that. If we were to really want God's word, we would have to learn the language, which, you know, especially the language that it was written in. It's like a, you know, older version of the language. So it would take us years and years to even grasp what the Quran even says, as opposed to now where the Bible kind of meets us where we're at, you know, whether we speak Spanish, English, whatever it is.
And that's kind of how Jesus is. He met people where they were at, man. That's amazing.
Yeah. In terms of other religions too, like, maybe Hinduism or Buddhism, they're very fascinating, but I think their concepts of afterlife or trying to better oneself, or even like, it's so broad. Like Hinduism, some aspects believe in like 330 billion gods, and some believe that, you know, God is everything and everything is God, and so like we're a part of God in some aspect. And so those, you know, they don't really mesh with what I experience in real life. Like we know that the universe began to exist, so it can't be eternal, you know. So, or like 330 million gods, like how do you even name them all? Like how do you even acknowledge what's a god and what's not? So like there's a sort of incoherence to that aspect. Or like the afterlife, for example, like reincarnation, where you would, depending on if you were good in this life, you might become something better in the next life. Or if you're bad in this life, you might become like a frog in the next life. And so like, to me, like, it doesn't even make sense in a way. It's something that you would kind of have to grow up believing to really kind of just accept it. But those are just small aspects of this other religions. But obviously we could talk about those religions pretty in depth, but that's not the scope of this podcast. But yeah, I think Christianity, though, like I said, you know, is backed up by evidence that, you know, if we wanted to kind of investigate Christianity, it's open for investigation. We can actually, like, I wonder if it's true. I wonder, you know, is the Bible true? You know, what does scholars have to say about it? I can actually investigate it. You know, other religions, you can't investigate it. How do you investigate the Quran? How do you investigate what Muhammad got in a cave? You know, he wrote down the revelation of God in a cave, came out, and it's like, this is what God said. And you have to just take him at his word. Like, but the Bible, you know, you have eyewitnesses by multiple people. You know, you have, you know, multiple accounts. You have not only the Gospels, but you have Peter and Paul, like, all attesting to the same events. So you have so many different sources to go back to, as opposed to just one source of a guy who claims to be the prophet because God said he was. So
that's it. No, that's interesting, man. That's really, I didn't know all this. So that's really cool that you're saying all that. Give the people some tools they can use to, if they have to, you know, go against another religion that's trying to shut them down. I mean, give them something that they can use.
Well, honestly, there's no quick fixes to that. It's like, if you wanted to defend your faith, you're going to have to hit the books. You're going to have to, you know, do your own study time. Like, you know,
nice.
Just like with anything, you have to, like, take the time, kind of read the material. I know it might take a while, but there's books out there, like, you know, maybe The Case for Christ or The Case for Faith, layman level books where anybody could read that kind of just lay it out in simple terms.
Yeah.
You know, there's different levels, you know, there's, you know, intermediate, advanced stuff. But yeah, so if you're just kind of like a new believer who wants to kind of get into this, you know, check out a book like A Case for Faith or Case for Christ. The whole premise of the book is, you know, an atheist trying to debunk Christianity. So he's going to all these sources to try to, like, discredit Christianity. And so he's asking all the top scholars and all this. And, you know, he went away from it impressed. He's like, wow, like, I thought that was going to be an easy thing. But if anything, I'm actually leaning more towards Christianity based off what they're telling me.
Wow.
And so, yeah, just check out books like that. And there's multiple websites and YouTube videos of some cool guys like William Lane Craig or Ravi Zacharias or Frank Turek that, yeah. So these people, they go to different, you know, college universities and they give lectures to audiences of atheists, agnostics, you know, Christians. They give a defense for Christianity. And then afterwards they do a Q&A. And so people who have just random questions, they would just ask them, like, you know, how could we believe the Bible? You know, it's man-made, or religion's man-made, or this concept of God is incoherent. And so these people, they expose themselves to the world and to any doubts that college students have and people have in general, and just address it and say, like, well, God is the best explanation for this or that. And so, yeah, the material is out there. You know, I could, if you guys ever have any questions of who to read or what they should watch on YouTube or articles, you know, I could point them, you know, to it. Renaissance of Christian apologetics has only really been, developed a lot in the last half century, where Christian philosophy has really taken its stand in at colleges, because there's a great renaissance of Christian philosophers who actually are stepping out and defending the coherence of God, really making a case for Christianity. And so colleges in general are very hostile to Christians. That's why 3 out of 4 youths who go out, they're actually bombarded with, you know, anti-Christian rhetoric from their professors who try to, like, talk them down that, oh, you shouldn't believe in that fairy tale stuff. Yeah, that's why you kind of have to be prepared for that, you know? And it's actually a scary thing knowing that us with, you know, children, one day we'll have to deal with the fact that our kids are going to move out and go to college, you know, and these campuses are very secular. If you're a Christian openly, they'll probably make fun of you, talk you down, make you look stupid.
And I think that's why it's important too. I mean, it's great to have all this knowledge, but even for some of the people that are out there that feel like, oh, I don't read as much, or I'm not as smart as this guy, there's also the very important and real aspect of the personal relationship with God, with Jesus, you know, and you know, the faith that we have. When it comes down to defending your faith to someone or explaining to someone, I mean, at the end of the day, you explain your personal relationship and how you feel, no one can ever take that away from you. And if they're able to convince you otherwise, then you know what? You need to get back in your Bible and you need to study a little bit harder and you need to pray a little bit harder and speak to God and have God speak to you.
Yeah, that's a good point. Maybe I should have mentioned it earlier. You know, this is about the difference between knowing and showing. Like, we can know Christianity is true through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit enters our lives, it's a tangible thing, and we know God exists. We can feel Him in our lives. We know He's there with us in our hearts. And so that's a thing for Christians who may not have academic training to defend their faith, but they can still be justified and warranted in the truth of Christianity just by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And so apologetics has to deal with showing. We may know Christianity to be true, but how do we show it to be true? Mm-hmm. So it's not enough just to say to an unbeliever, like, Christianity is true because I felt the Holy Spirit in my life. They might look at you and say, okay, you know, like,
you're crazy.
Yeah, that's just probably some subjective experience that you're going through. And so, you know, it's not an argument in itself, really, to say, I have the Holy Spirit, therefore Christianity is true. You know, you might know it and you're justified in knowing that, but how do you show it? And so that's the aspect of apologetics that, you know, helps deal with the culture and unbelievers.
Yeah. And especially showing it, like you said, on a college campus during a Q&A with guys that are going to ask questions like about science. So what's your stance on people arguing science over, or the Big Bang over Genesis?
Yeah, that's a very fascinating question. I think this whole faith versus reason debate is not as bad as it seems. Like, there's no inherent conflict between faith and science. You know, science deals with finding causes in the natural, you know, realm, natural world. When we're talking about faith, we're kind of dealing with the supernatural realm. And so when you're trying to find causes, for example, through science, like, how do you make water, for example? Like, no Christian denies that. You know, Christians, you know, we embrace science. We use science every day, you know, through our technology and all this. But I think science and religion really have conflict with each other is mostly in the origins of the universe and the origins of life. Like, how did we come to be? That's where, like, we kind of have conflict. People of faith might say, well, God created everything. And then science is like, no, everything came from nothing, you know. And so there's this kind of conflict there. Yeah, but science is, you know, it's a good tool. We can actually use science as evidence in philosophical arguments for conclusions that lead to God's existence. So, like, for the Big Bang, for example, since you brought that up, like, the Kalam cosmological argument, which says anything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. We can actually use science, you know, the evidence for the Big Bang, that the universe actually began to exist, as evidence for the second premise in the argument that would lead you to a conclusion that has, you know, theological significance. Yeah, so science can't prove God's existence, but science can lead evidence, can provide evidence for an argument that has a conclusion that can lead to God, you know, existing. So, like the Big Bang, it pretty much shows that the universe is finite, that it actually came into existence, you know, 13.8 billion years ago, that this universe isn't just eternal. Because, you know, if the universe is eternal, you don't even need a God, you know. But if the universe actually began to exist, that cries for an explanation of what caused the universe to exist. And so something that's outside the universe would have to be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, and even personal. So what fits that description? God or like an abstract object? But, you know, abstract objects like the number 7 or propositions or sets, they don't have, you know, causal power. But God, being, you know, a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal entity, can create something out of nothing. And I think that's a better explanation than... So yeah, atheists would have to kind of argue how the universe came from nothing. You know, theists can say, well, it didn't. It came from nothing, but God created the universe from nothing.
So in essence, could we say, I mean, if someone's arguing the Big Bang, could we use that to our favor and say, well, who created the Big Bang? God created it.
Yeah, absolutely. The Big Bang represents the beginning of the universe, you know, so that's a big deal that the universe began to exist a finite time ago. To me, like, that just cries for an explanation that leads to God. And so rather than, I think some Christians kind of try to discount the Big Bang as something that's contrary to God, like, no, the Big Bang is the start, the beginning of the universe from God. You're like, so yeah, it's a crazy thing. And I think even like a lot of astrophysicists and cosmologists acknowledge the fact that, wow, since the universe did begin to exist, like, there's some implications that we didn't think of before. You know, because we've always thought the universe was eternal, but now we kind of have to think, what's the cause? You know, is there a cause?
Wow. So we can pretty much touch on like so many different things to defend our faith. And it makes sense because obviously the enemy of our souls is going to try to create anything and everything he can to just attack what we believe is true. So anything you want to offer the people? One last thing about apologetics and maybe your pitch for it?
Yeah. As you guys can probably tell, I have a passion for apologetics. I feel like it's a realm within Christianity that's largely untouched. And I feel like Christian apologetics can definitely help with our culture, help with the unbeliever, and help us with our own personal doubts as well. Yeah, I just encourage everybody just to kind of give it a chance. I feel like if you were to actually do your own investigation of Christianity, even if you are a Christian, it'll only strengthen your faith just to know that, wow, like, this stuff is actually true. This stuff can be backed up. I don't have to give up my brain or my mind to believe this stuff. It's not just blind faith, that this is faith that's backed up by reason and evidences. And so just really just take some time. I know it's most people have a hard time just even finding time to read their Bibles, but, you know, maybe read some, secondary material to just kind of give you that extra confidence in your faith going forward, especially in this culture, which is, you know, highly secular. We are in a post-Christian age, which is very disheartening. Like, if you look at Europe right now, they're very secular. You couldn't even really preach the gospel over there without heavy backlash. I'm not sure if it's through the Enlightenment that kind of gave them this mindset, or through Islam kind of just creeping in, or, you know, distaste of religion in general. But like Russia, for example, like, this new law got passed a couple years ago where, you know, the church over there, they can't preach the gospel outside their own buildings. So like, if you're to try to like evangelize in the streets or whatever, or try to tell unbelievers and you get caught, you'll be under arrest. So you literally have to kind of just keep your faith within the church building, and that's it. And I think if we allow the culture to kind of continue its course, you know, I think more of Europe will probably kind of get to that point too, where their faith cannot be extended, you know, apart from their own church building. And even in America too, like, since we're kind of, we're behind Europe in a way, but we're slowly catching up in terms of, you know, being secular as much as Europe. And I think it's kind of a scary trend. And then, you know, Canada kind of being in between, you know, America and Europe in terms of that regard.
So would you say like we're like the last country holding on to the faith and like it's done, or is there other countries getting better?
Well, it's kind of interesting too, because like Western society, so, you know, like America and Europe, they're actually decreasing in terms of like their religious population, or, you know, Christianity in general. And other countries like, you know, China and Africa and even South America too, their Christian populations are actually increasing. And it's kind of it's an interesting trend too, that that these other countries would kind of just rise, even though they're under, you know, stricter persecution for their faith, and that yet Christianity actually thrives in that kind of environment where they're being persecuted, which, you know, just like in the Roman times too, where you couldn't be a Christian, otherwise they'll like throw you to the lions or a Colosseum. Right. But that's when like Christianity actually thrives the best. You know, that's when Christianity actually exploded the most, is under persecution. And so like in China, for example, where, you know, you can't be practicing your faith, or you can't even have a Bible, but yet, you know, the underground church in China is just growing at such a fast rate, you know, not just like, you know, nominal China. Christians. Yeah. China of all places, which is great. You know, they have a lot of people, and yeah, the Christians in China, they're pretty unbelievable. They make, you know, us Westerner Christians look, you know, casual. And
how so?
They have to practice their faith, behind closed doors, away from authorities. Like sometimes they'll be like in caves, you know, just massive caves where just people just gathered, kind of just, you know, shoulder to shoulder, just worshiping while some guy who they designate as their pastor kind of just reads the Bible, you know, start to finish. And they're just worshiping the whole time and just praising God. I think, you know, at our church, you know, we'll, you know, not just our church, but
yeah,
American churches, we'll listen to the word for an hour and then we're like, okay, we're done for the week. For them, like, no, they can't get enough. Like they'll risk their lives to hear the word. And, you know, most of them actually don't even have Bibles. And so they have to risk their lives to even get a copy of the Bible. And once, you know, they get the Bible, it's like the greatest gift they've ever gotten in their life, to actually have the word of God in their possession, that, you know, if they were to get caught, they would get killed and arrested and jailed. And seeing that kind of Christianity kind of really puts things in perspective of how we ought to be with our freedom. We can go read the Bible anywhere. We can go to Starbucks, read our Bible. It's nothing to us, but for them, it's like, that'll be a dream come true for them to just to openly read the Bible.
That's crazy, man, because that makes me think about Judgment Day and, you know, when Jesus is handing out rewards. I mean, gosh, I mean, it's those guys go, you know, going that hard for God and risking their lives. I mean, when we talk about, well, you know, suffering for doing good and persecution over here, it's kind of a joke compared to other countries.
Yeah, we should really step up our game and just really take advantage of our freedom while we still have it.
That's cool, man. That's cool. That's awesome, dude. Well, thank you for stopping by, man. I really appreciate it. That was awesome, dude. You want to close this out in prayer?
Yeah. Dear Jesus, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this time where I can actually finally get time with Curtis to make this happen. And just I ask that you use this podcast just to strengthen believers and just to give them hope that they have a rational faith. And Lord, just thank you again for this time. And we love you, Lord, with all our hearts and all our souls, our strength and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.